Jim's story. The most interesting thing for me about Henry's pamphlet was Jim Morris's bottomless collection of snippets of early brethren speaking out against the one right place doctrine and where we find ourselves today. Jim is nothing if not obsessive about details. I wasn't surprised to find that behind this huge collection of quotes is a huge story. As a result of his Bible reading and studying of the early brethren, Jim got driven out of his meeting for being what my father would call an SH disturber. My father firmly believes in letting his yea be yea and his nay be nay, but letting his sh** be SH so as not to swear by anything or let a foul communication pass his lips. This is why he would refer to someone like Jim Morris or himself in those terms. Jim was trying to contrast our claims with our actions. I got Jim to tell me all about it in writing, and he gave me permission to use it all here. I think I will say what ought to go without saying, that the Christian men into whose care young Jim Morris was expected to put his conscience and spiritual journey proved more than willing to do whatever it took to maintain the status quo state of their system, regardless of anything at all, regardless of what the stated published views of the early brethren who had set up the system to begin with had been, regardless of the fact that Jim was sincerely trying to get to the bottom of important stuff. Because of the fact that he was placing God and the Bible and the original brethren writers above the current system. They were willing to try to simply get rid of Jim, fly in the face of all tradition, brethren teaching, and advertised protocols of the meeting. All to quiet a fiery young guy who was reading the things Darby and Kelly and others had written, as well as the Bible itself. Here is what Jim wrote.
The only evidence the meeting can offer that they are the place that the Lord has chosen to set his name there is that they are the original group of brethren. But the only evidence they can offer for this claim is their claim that they are the only brethren group that still holds all the doctrines of that original group. But as this has now been proven false, the claim that they are the only place is conclusively proven to rest upon a false foundation. In short, it is founded upon a lie. The fact that it is founded on a lie shows the truly satanic origin of this doctrine. But we now need to see further evidence of the satanic effect this doctrine has upon those who hold it. Here we need to again look at a portion of the last letter of JND that was examined in my letter of October 22, 1980. In his article about how to recognize the work of the enemy, Mr. Darby said, "This remarkable lack of even a common worldly conscience was abundantly manifested in the action taken against me. I have already pointed out that every attempt any of them made to prove I was quoting the original brethren out of context was itself lifted out of context. And not only lifted out of context, but lifted out of that context so violently as to make it appear that the quoted writer was saying the very opposite of what he actually said. And this was done in such an obvious manner as to prove intellectual dishonesty, if not willful dishonesty. But this was only the tip of the iceberg, as it were. In my 20s, I had begun reading the writings of the original Plymouth Brethren in depth. And the more I read, the more disturbed I had become. In my early 30s, I had finally prepared a card catalog of literally hundreds of quotations from these writings that directly contradicted doctrine currently being taught in the meeting. In 1977, I had moved to the neighborhood of Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio, and began remembering the Lord in the assembly there. Shortly after arriving in Cuyahoga Falls, I showed my card catalog to every brother who was considered an elder in that assembly. When this produced no reaction, I began showing it to anyone willing to look at it, and a few became deeply concerned. But then some began to imply that I was lifting things out of context. So I began Xeroxing entire articles from the old books and giving them to anyone who would read them. This went on for well over a year. But then, one evening, I was sitting alone in the meeting room and suddenly heard a roar above my head. I turned to see a white-headed man towering over me, shaking his finger in my face and literally shouting, "I am an elder in the Assembly of God, and you must obey me. No more articles." This was far more serious than a simple outpouring of the flesh. It was a false pretension to have absolute authority in the assembly of God. This is the basic and central sin of the clergy, nor could it be excused because of my supposed youth. At this time, I was 35 years old, significantly older than David was when God made him king over all Israel, than John the Baptist was when God sent him to reprove Israel, and older than our Lord Jesus when he began his public ministry. We must remember that although he was God, he was also a man, and did nothing that was unsuitable for a man to do. When he was 8 years old, he heard the teachers and asked them questions. But when he was 30, he thundered out publicly against the evil of the religious leaders. I simply ignored this order of a self-proclaimed elder. A little while later, he demanded that I put my views in writing so they could be evaluated. I again ignored this demand until it had been joined by every person that was considered an elder in that assembly. And even then, I did not do so until one of them recognized that they had to go by what I meant and not by what could be made of my words. Then I wrote as follows. November 27th, 1979.
Dear brethren, there has been a serious misunderstanding among us for some months. I have objected to certain ideas held among us and to certain things we have done. Your answers to my objections reveal that you still do not understand what I have objected to. This letter is my attempt to clear up this misunderstanding. I most certainly hold that the assembly is responsible to put out evil. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. I most certainly hold that the assembly is responsible to try those that present themselves for fellowship. 2 Timothy verses 19 through 21. I most certainly hold that the assembly must exercise care in this. If this were not so, the instruction of 2 Timothy verses 19 through 21 would be pointless. I hold separation from evil to be a foundation assembly truth. I could not recognize an assembly that denied this doctrine. Now your objections to what I have said have all centered around the need for separation from evil. I have never denied this. I hold separation from evil to be vital. My objections have sounded like I was denying this principle. They have sounded like this because I have maintained that it is wrong to exclude some that we have been excluding. I do not deny this principle in the least. What I do deny is that we have the right to define evil as we please. The Word of God tells us what is evil. We have no right whatsoever to condemn what the Word of God does not condemn. We further have no right at all to exclude someone if there is nothing in his life that the Word of God excludes. This is plainly taught in Romans 14, verses 1 through 15, and in the 1 Corinthians 12, verses 21 to 25. Now the unity that we have been called to is the unity of the body of Christ, Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. This body is composed of all Christians, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, with chapter 1, verse 2. Those that are evil are excluded by the Lord's own command from the privileges of membership, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. But to exclude those that the Lord himself has not excluded is schism, and there should be no schism in the body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. But further, Ephesians 4 insists at length that there is one body, verse 4. Now, brethren, we know that the one body is the body of Christ, and that it is composed of all true Christians. That is the one body. That is the body that our Lord has established. That is the body that he has decreed is not to be divided, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We also know that we, that is our particular group, the meeting, as we call it, are not that body. What we have forgotten is that if our little group separates itself from the body of Christ, it has divided that body. This is serious, brethren. There is no secondary matter. To separate ourselves from the body of Christ is to practice schism. If we separate ourselves from that body, we become nothing but another sect. There is no escape from this necessary conclusion. A sect is any Christian group that separates itself from the body of Christ. Now, if we deny that we separate ourselves from that body, I will simply answer, do we Or do we not divide all Christians into one of two groups, we and them? If in our hearts we consider our meeting as something separate from and distinct from the body of Christ, then we have the spirit of schism. If in practice we do not recognize godly Christians until they have been admitted to our company, we are practicing schism. But, beloved, if in doctrine we justify this practice, we are a full-fledged sect. Sincerely, Jim Morris.
I attach to this letter 12 entire articles from the writings of J.N. Darby and William Kelly, all of which strongly insisted on the same things I had said in my letter. I numbered these articles with Roman numerals, stating as I gave them the package that this was to make it easier to reference them as we discussed what they said. Something like 2 months later, one of them called me late in the afternoon and demanded that I appear at a meeting less than 3 hours later. I came to the meeting to find these three brethren, plus a fourth man a little older than myself. Instead of a meeting that was at least civil, as I expected, they attacked me on the following sentence from my letter. What we have forgotten is that if our little group separates itself from the body of Christ, it has divided that body. They insisted that the body of Christ could not be divided, and that, in these words, I had denied the truth of the one body. The evil of this characterization of this sentence is obvious from the rest of the letter, for I had repeatedly insisted on this very doctrine. But the evil of their stance was even worse than the evil of their misrepresentation of my words. The Scriptures do not say that the body of Christ cannot be divided. If the body could not be divided, the instruction that there should be no schism in the body would be pointless. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. After making this false claim, these brethren said, "This is very serious," and declared, "That is so wrong, the rest of it could not be right," and flatly refused to even discuss any of the rest of my letter or any of the articles I had attached to it. One of them even went to the sinful extreme of saying that if anyone ceased to be a member of the body, he would no longer be a Christian. So I had actually denied eternal security. They then demanded that I agree to cease and desist from speaking of this to anyone until we could meet again to discuss this further. I agreed to this and kept my promise, but they simply used this as an excuse to muzzle me for the next 6 months. Sometime during this period, their main leader admitted to me in private that he knew they were wresting my words, but he defended his actions by saying that my words could not be taken that way and continued to make the accusation. Then, after 6 months, they did as they had done before, calling me late in the afternoon and demanding that I appear at a meeting only 2 or 3 hours later. This meeting was attended by the same three elder brethren plus a man my own age. It was opened without prayer by a startling statement by the elder that had started this whole affair by declaring that I must obey his order to stop circulation articles, and who had been their spokesman at the previous meeting. He said, "We will not listen to anything you have to say about this, and we will not look at any scripture you want to refer to." They then again pressed their demand that I cease and desist from speaking about this to anyone. I finally asked them if I should obey them when they told me to disobey the word of God. They answered, "When we have told you what you are to do, you have no right to apply your interpretation of the word of God to it." These two statements plainly showed the spirit that was at work. These are not the words of godly pastors attempting to defend the sheep. These are the words of usurpers, rebels who set their own authority above that of the word of God. To yield to such would have been a sin. When I told them my conscience would not allow me to stop, they asked me if I would again agree to stop until we could meet again. I answered, "No, you took unfair advantage the last time I agreed to this." So they answered, "Then we'll have to take this up with the brethren, and you're going to have to be absent from the first meeting." I answered, "Very well, but I would remind you that the word of God forbids the assembly to judge me without hearing me." They answered, "That's right. And we promise you that you will be given the opportunity to try to convince the brethren that you are right about this." In keeping with this agreement, I stayed away from the meeting in which they first brought their charges against me. But they broke their side of this covenant. This was neither error nor oversight. It was done intentionally and in blatant disregard of the covenant. The younger brother who had been present testified about the covenant the leaders have made with me, but this was wholly disregarded. It continued to be disregarded even when I pled with the brethren at length about Joshua's ill-advised covenant with the Gibeonites, Joshua 9, verses 1 through 15, and the Lord's severe judgment on Israel because Saul broke the covenant 400 years later, 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. I also pled with them at length about the scripture that explicitly says, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days." Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 and 17. They knew that my accusers were accusing me of misrepresenting what the early brethren taught, and they knew I denied it. This was the context of the promise that I would be given the opportunity to try to convince the brethren that I was right. But all these pleas were to no avail. The only excuse given for this evil was that such a hearing would cause a division. This was nothing more than a covert admission that they knew I could prove what I said. They had seen my proof, and they knew that it was ironclad. So they opted for a cover-up. In fact, their main leader admitted to his daughter on three different occasions that the reason I could not be allowed to give answer was because they could not answer me. I must sadly report that he maintained this sinful refusal in the face of repeated pleas that I continued to send him for the space of 9 years. But why would the fact that they could not answer me mean that there was something they had to cover up? It was not simply that they had to cover up the fact that the early brethren had indeed taught what I had pointed out. It was because they had to cover up the fact that they had completely abandoned the doctrines of the original brethren. The assembly must not be allowed to learn this. And why must they not be allowed to learn this? Because their entire claim to be the one place was based on the claim that they were the only group of brethren that still taught all the doctrines of the original brethren. They called this the doctrine of original ground. And revealing this critical truth would indeed destroy their claim to be the one place, and would thus cause a division. The brethren knew this, and that was the reason I could not be allowed to give answer before the assembly. The flagrantly broken covenant remains unfulfilled to this day, almost 32 years later, but the passage of time has not erased their responsibility to keep the covenant. It still stands unfulfilled, and simple righteousness requires that it be fulfilled. They sent me a letter formally commanding me to remain silent in all assembly meetings and to speak of this subject to no one. Every sentence in their letter began with a true statement, but ended with words that changed it into an outright lie. A little while later, they did something that was, as far as I knew, totally unparalleled in the entire history of the Brethren movement. They sent three men to my home to pressure me to voluntarily withdraw from fellowship. After I had refused for about 3 hours, one of them said, "You seem to think that one of us is going to stand up and say, 'Brethren, we have been mistaken,' and that the rest will listen to him. Now this just isn't going to happen." I realized that he was telling the truth, and with great sorrow gave them permission to go back and tell the rest that I had withdrawn. Only a short time later, one of the three men they sent to my home was caught in the act of sexually abusing his own daughter. And shortly after that, the elder that had pressed all this went to the extreme wickedness of encouraging my wife to leave me. And one elder in the assembly she went to after she left me also encouraged her in that action. I remained alone for 17 and a half years before finally remarrying. But now that the one place was no longer in question, the brethren became godly again and excommunicated my wife. Then almost all of the brethren that had silenced me and asked me to leave them came down to court and testified with one voice that I was a godly man. This was simply further proof of the satanic nature of the one-place doctrine. For the very brethren that silenced me for the challenging the one-place doctrine and asked me to separate from themselves over it, overwhelmingly testified to my godliness when that doctrine was no longer involved. I have not told all this to rehash old wounds, nor have I told it to accuse individuals. That would be silly now, for all of the leaders that took part in this action are already with the Lord. Rather, my reason has been to demonstrate the all-pervasive evil that otherwise godly Christians become willing to commit whenever anyone challenges the meeting's claim to be the only place where the Lord is in the midst. For that was the real question at the center of this entire controversy, even though they pretended it was only about the proper way to treat an occasional visitor. Further, the evil manifested in this particular action was not unique. Instead, the evil nature of their actions was typical of what happens whenever and wherever these dear and otherwise godly brethren are challenged on this claim. In most other things, they are some of the most godly Christians I have ever known, but when the one place doctrine is challenged, all their godliness disappears and they become positively evil, willing to do things that even an ordinary unsaved man would be ashamed to do. This indeed shows the truly evil nature of the one place doctrine, and thus exposes its satanic origin. This is presented with the prayer that these dear brethren, for I still love them dearly, may yet be delivered from this satanic delusion. The hope of this eventual deliverance is why I continue to press them with their responsibility to fulfill the covenant made by their leaders so many years ago.
It sounds very much like Jim Morris was driven away from his Plymouth Brethren Assembly for refusing to stop referring to the writings of the founding fathers of the movement itself. An SH disturber indeed. And it sounds like not only his church fellowship, but his marriage was a casualty of this debacle. I know that during the 1991 division, some young guys in Nepean, like Jeff Dodds, were asked to stop bringing any Darby and Kelly books into the brothers' meeting, well, the division planning meetings, as well. The thing about people like Henry, Jim, Jeff, my dad, me, and so many of us, is that we're annoying. People want us to just go away because we don't seem to be able to just drop things. And we go too far and say too much. We are grit in the gears. We go on and on and on. We make it awkward for everyone. Why can't we just be content? Worst yet, we're in naive denial about how little power we all actually have and how little any of our opinions mean to anyone. We don't get that everyone's really only being allowed to speak up if we know they're going to agree. This leaves everyone no other choice but to actually drive away and kick many of us out to make sure it's clear how things work around here. Or at least to make sure things continue to work around here. No awkward discussions. When the wheels of punishment and silencing and kicking out start rolling, woe betide anyone who might try in any way to slow that process down a bit.